Well, everybody, it's really great to see you. And we're looking at a very light-hearted lesson while I wind up into the year. And we looked last time at Peter, stating in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, that the ends of all things are drawn near. We also looked in chapter... Whoops. Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Acts 28 Pal Talk Room. I'm talking away without the microphone pressed down, so I'll start again. look, it's really great to welcome you all. And last lesson, when we looked at the factor of time, we noticed in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Peter spoke to or wrote to the dispersed Israelites and said that, you know, the suffering is just a little while. And he said in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. And in his second letter, 2 Peter 3 verse 3, he does state that there would be scoffers in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, they're asking the question. They're wanting answers according to their own time frame. They have, of course, not any zeal or genuine motivation for the question. They really are mocking those who are holding firm to the belief that there is a literal return of the Lord. Now, Peter in verse 5 and 6 and 7 goes on to speak about the fact that in the past, certainly God moved in a time when, of course, the world that then was being flooded by water perished. As you know, there are some who hold to a rent in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and believing that the earth was without form and void and covered in water. And, of course, this could also refer to the floods of Noah. Really, it doesn't impact too much upon the Acts 28 position. And Peter's context here is that he is reminding his readers that God does act in God's time. And he says quite clearly in verse 7 that but the present heavens and the earth being kept in store by the same word are being kept for fire until the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men. Remember, as we go down this chapter, this is in the forefront, that there is a day of judgment coming of ungodly men. And in verse 8, he quotes that psalm that we read prior to the lesson. He quotes Psalm 90 when he says, but beloved, let not this one thing be hidden from you, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years and a thousand years as one day. Now, this is not the means whereby we can determine that when Peter said the end of all things is near in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 7, that this is really a cop-out, if you will. That's not the word I wanted. I couldn't think of an appropriate one. This is sort of not a caveat, which means that God is going to extend for thousands and thousands of years his offer to Israel, which in the Acts period is encapsulated, as you know, in Romans 10:21, where the Lord says, all day long, I have stretched forth mine hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's a quote out of Isaiah. Now, Peter isn't saying that, one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and therefore it could be thousands of years before he comes. For he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works in it will be burnt up. The day, in other words, Peter is saying, is coming. It has drawn near. And he is encouraging his readers not to determine whether the coming of the Lord is a long time away or a short time away, because time, from the Lord's perspective, is not according to our chronometers Sometimes our lives, of course, are governed completely by schedules, aren't they? And by plans and by the watch on our wrist, which I now in retirement don't wear. And it's a great privilege not to wear a watch. Yes, indeed, the day of the Lord will come. And it was expected when he wrote that letter. And I want to go back to Psalm 90 now just to... Just to take a few thoughts from that psalm and talk about the fact that, if I can interweave some things here, that time really is something that began in creation. The evening and the morning were the first day, correct? And that time really relates or impacts you and I. Indeed, time is something that really governs practically everything we do, doesn't it? And yet, in the matters of the Lord, what is more critical is not so much time, and I hope to bring this out tonight. What is important to us or what is impacts us so much is time and schedules. But in the matter of the Lord, we have programs and, if you will, purposes. These are what are, I believe, to be are the critical things when we consider. And as soon as we talk about purposes, we talk about dispensations, don't we? There are purposes for God, for the earth, through that nation of Israel and the remnant associated with her. And of course there are purposes today. We read about those in Ephesians chapter 1, who purposes all things according to the counsel of his own will. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will head up all things in Christ, whether they be the things on earth or the things in heaven. And you know, time is not the critical issue. And I know it's a fabulous thing to discuss and to consider, but I want you and I tonight to recognize that we are getting older, and that you know, time is passing. Maybe we're closer to death than we ever been before. And certainly we would love the Lord's appearing to take place in our own lifetime. And I believe that this is the very motivation for those enthusiasts, indeed we might call them zealots, who have unwisely predicted May and August this year, isn't it, as being 2011, as being the day of judgment. And we know, of course, according to Scripture, that that just isn't going to be so. So, you know, insofar as a dispensation is concerned or God's purposes are concerned, indeed, a day of the Lord is 1,000 years in his sight. Yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Time, from God's perspective, is not as critical as his purposes, his programs. Now, God will have a schedule. Certainly, I think the Levitical offerings of Leviticus 23... schedule, if you will, of God's purposes and programs for the nation of Israel, follow a pattern each year, don't they? But we know that they have now been stretched out over a 2,000-year period, that the Passover was fulfilled, as recorded in the Gospels, that unleavened bread, which was the very focus of teaching during the Acts period, was certainly fulfilled and proclaimed quite widely. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But we believe that at Acts 28, there was a postponement of that program, of that schedule. And God has an intervening period that, what, is approaching a 2,000-year mark. So Leviticus 23 is a schedule, but it's not rigid to time. God's purposes and God's programs will be brought to pass in his perfect timing. And his timing, remember, is not according to our needs, not according to our expectations, not according to how we understand and interpret time. So tonight, I want you to be encouraged by the fact that while time passes and we see things not changing, perhaps, we might acknowledge that the stage is certainly being set, but that we are not distressed by the fact that time keeps moving by. In verse 4, of Psalm 90, it refers to 1,000 years, and I'm not sure, but I think Adam lived many, many years. I'm not sure if he lived 1,000, but certainly in those early days and early chapters of Genesis, we have individuals that lived for many years. But you see, friends, life is a vapor. Life is indeed like grass, as the psalmist goes on to say, whether it's 1,000 years or whether it's 85 or however many days it is that the Lord gives us. James talks about our life being a vapor, and Peter and James both talk about the grass that spurts up in the morning and is gone in the evening. Remember, we are not to see our life by the clock, but we're to see it as God sees it, as an opportunity, as a program to learn to know him. And that's what the psalmist is bringing out. And he's trying he's reminding us that we're not to number our days, as verse 12 of Psalm 90 says. We're not to number our days, as some of those guys did in Vietnam, as I mentioned, but we are to respect the time that we have so that we may bring a heart of wisdom. And wisdom through, of course, is knowledge through experiences. We have the Word of God before us. We study it. But you know what? We also experience life, don't we? The sadness, the loss of family and friends, the degradation of health, perhaps. I know sometimes at the end of the day, I'm creaking and groaning, and I've got a mind that is nowhere as old and as faltering as my body. Certainly I can rejoice in the fact that by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit on his word, I certainly have a lot more wisdom than I had when I was 19 through 29. So, friends, here we have the psalmist in verse 12, certainly recognizing that this life is an opportunity, and we're to embrace it, and we're to rejoice in it. Everything in its time, we're to have that focus on our Heavenly Father, so that no matter what our experiences might be, the fact of the matter is that we have set our affection on things above. And that no matter what befalls us, faith focused, the anchor set firmly in Christ our Lord, will help us to weather any storm or any experience. Nevertheless, the psalmist, having considered a life and the duration thereof compared to the eternity or the eternal nature of God, says, "Return, O Jehovah, how long? And give pity to your servants." There's no doubt that the ancients in Israel had indeed remembered and had recorded in the Word that great and glorious deliverance from Egypt and that great promise through type and shadow of a king who was coming, a son of Adam that would wipe away sin that and destroy the serpent, the son of Abraham who would take that priestly function, and of course David himself who had been promised indeed a son to sit upon his throne, whereas Psalm 90, of course, is a prayer of Moses, who was a prophet, remember, and in Acts 2, Peter spoke about the prophets who were indeed aware of what they were writing. And I'm going to go back to 1 Peter 1, because the question how long reminds us of what we read last Tuesday, does it not? In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 3, "who has, according to his great mercy, has regenerated us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Hope is an expectation, remember, that God will keep his promise, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, by the power of God, having been kept through faith to our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's all about time, isn't it? A program and a schedule. But again, remember, the time from God's perspective, not ours. In which you greatly rejoice, yet a little while, if need be, grieving in manifold temptations. Yes, Peter is referring to the fact that the Lord indeed is going to establish the glory that followed his sufferings. It was Peter, remember, who heard from the Lord for 40 days from all the scriptures, the sufferings and the glories that were to follow. And the man hadn't forgotten when he wrote this letter. He says, here's the salvation. And the salvation, of course, has to do with tribulation, but it is culminated, it is realized at the revelation of the Lord Christ Jesus, which he says in 1 Peter 1:7. So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, being proven through fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ Jesus. How long, says the psalmist, or Moses in Psalm 90, O Lord, before you return? And Peter, writing in those days when the return of the Lord was quite imminent. Now then, Peter is speaking about the revelation or the apocalypse of Christ Jesus. And I want us to just jump over to Revelation and pick up one or two thoughts before we go back to the Old Testament. Peter writes about the Lord Christ Jesus, but I want us tonight to recognize just precisely who the Lord is and the revelation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just precisely who is Christ? Who was Moses writing about in Psalm 90? And what other prophet also sought diligently about the timing of this salvation? For remember, Peter said that the prophets looked into the glory that they wrote about, the glory of Christ that they wrote about, and the timing thereof. Now, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Christ Jesus. But who is this Christ Jesus that the revelation reveals? In verse 5, we have this testimony given to John by Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So what we have here establishing at the beginning of Revelation, we have Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the one disclosing these end time events to John. Now, in verse 16 and 17, he has a title here which is very, very important. This one, revealing these events to John, is the one who had the seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining in its strength. And when I saw him, writes John, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not fear, I am the first and the last. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. I'm just going to establish that from Revelation before we go back into the Old Testament. In Revelation 2:8, and to the angel of the church at Smyrna, the first and the last who became dead and alive says these things. Who is this? Christ Jesus, the one revealing these end time events to John. And he's giving a letter to the church at Smyrna, and his title is The First and the Last. I'm going to tie these together when we go to Revelation chapter 22. And in verse 13 and 14, we have, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. The first and the last. Blessed are they who keep his commandments, that their authority will be over the tree of life. Jesus Christ, in the context of the Acts period, in the imminence of his return at that time, in the book of Revelation, is the first and the last. He's the one that Peter was writing about in his epistles, the one who promised those who obeyed his commandments to have authority over the tree of life, and that's paradise, isn't it? And to enter into the gates of the city, the very city that Paul wrote about in Galatians. Now in verse 16 of this chapter, we find that just to make sure that the first and the last is indeed Jesus, we have him stating quite clearly in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things to you over the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the first and the last. Now, go back to Psalm 90, and what did the psalmist ask? How long? Well, back in the prophetic times when the prophets were writing, they had, as Peter said, these questions. How long? When was the time going to be? Well, when Revelation was written, the time was near at hand, shortly to come to pass. So, let's go back to the psalmist and have a look at that question, and then go to Isaiah, where we find the first and the last being featured. Well, Psalm 90, the question is, how long? Return, O Lord, how long? It's an interesting question, isn't it? How long, to number our days, you have been faithful in the past, wrote Moses, and now, how long? Fancy Moses writing this way back in Israel's typical salvation. He could look down, he could understand the typical salvation and recognize that there was indeed a greater glory for Israel. It was indeed Moses who wrote to the dispersed Israelites. He said, you will be scattered, but when you're scattered among the nations, Deuteronomy 30, turn back to God and he will have pity and he will gather you and he will bring you into the land. So it is any wonder he asked how long, acknowledging God and his omnipotence, but remembering that there had been indeed faithful promises and unconditional promises to the fathers, like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that they would be a great and mighty nation. Moses himself writing that they would be the head and not the tail. How long, asks Moses, whether our life be 70 years, we live, we die, but how long will it really, really be when you will satisfy us early, verse 14 of Psalm 90, with your mercy? Now remember, we've got the first and the last, we've got the question how long, we've got Peter saying the prophets search diligently about these things, and I want to go now to another prophet who asked the same question, how long? Time, remember, is not to be determined by our perspective. We live, we die. We wish that things would take place. Sometimes we yearn strongly for them, don't we? But God's perspective of time is not ours. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we have the prophet asking exactly the same question. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, now King Uzziah was a fabulous king. He became very, very strong, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, save he didn't break down the high places, but certainly he walked with his heart in the right place, as we might say. However, when he was strong, you might remember the story, he went into the temple with a censer to offer incense, which of course was forbidden him under the law. Only the priests had been set aside for that particular task. Now you can read about the story of Uzziah, if you're really interested, in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 20. He was in fact evicted from the temple, and when struck with leprosy, indeed hastened to get out himself. And in the year that he died, and he was buried in a field of the king's, because in fact he was a leper, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, this is a picture of the Lord's glory. Psalm 90, how long will you not have pity upon this people, writes Moses. The prophets, Peter said, look for how long, the time frame. We, from a human perspective, want to know how long it's going to be. And here is Isaiah getting a vision, as did Ezekiel, of course, in chapter 1, 25 to 28. Remember, friends, that the glory of the Lord will be on the earth. the headship and his dominion over all the world, which is what the book of Revelation is about, certainly is going to emanate from the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And in when the year that that king, Uzziah, who tried to combine the two types, the priest and the kingly function, that office, in the year that he died, Isaiah saw the Lord in all his glory. And his train filled the temple. Now then, you can remember Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8, when Moses dedicated the temple, the Lord descended in a cloud, and Moses and the priests couldn't enter. The same with Solomon and the priests in his day. That's where the Lord's glory will be revealed, as Isaiah 40 says. Now then, we have some seraphs mentioned in Isaiah 6, I'm not sure these are the cherubim. Seraphs had six wings. I'm not sure how many the cherubim had too over the mercy seat. Maybe they're not the same beings, but certainly they are those who are attendant and around the presence of the Lord. And of course, they cried in verse 3, "Thrice holy God, holy is Jehovah of hosts, the whole earth full of his glory." The whole earth full of his glory from the temple and the tabernacle. And remember, the book of Revelation is a lot about what John saw in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the tabernacle in heaven, and the New Jerusalem descending, and the presence of the Lord on the earth from that. So, indeed, we have this incredible statement by the seraphim that the whole earth will be full of his glory. Now, the whole earth, of course, is going to be restored. Remember, when the Lord is in his temple on Mount Zion, in the inner portion of the promised land, we know that in this very chapter, in this very prophet, rather, we have the statement that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Remember, before the curse came, Adam and Eve lived in a garden. The animals were brought to Adam, and there certainly was harmony. There was dominion. And so Isaiah 6, the whole earth full of his glory, and in Isaiah 11, you've got the wolf dwelling with the lamb. And in verse 9 of Isaiah, you're going to have there no hurt, no pain in the holy mountain, for, as Isaiah 6 records the seraph saying, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in Habakkuk 2:14, you know that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And both Isaiah 11 and Habakkuk are quoted in the book of Romans, anticipating the Lord in glory on the earth. Now, Isaiah 6 is this great anticipatory vision of the Lord in glory on the earth. It's all about God's purposes for the earth. There is a schedule, there is a program, but how many years ago did Israel redeem by the blood of that Passover lamb from Egypt? And all of this anticipating the Lord's glory on the earth. How many years, friends? Is it what, 4,000 years now? Time, remember, not the factor. The assurity and the confidence that God's purposes will be brought to pass is what you and I need to focus upon when we consider dispensations. For a dispensation, a set of conditions, is not so much a factor of time. It's a factor of a purpose. It's a factor of what God intends to do. And therefore, you and I have a lifetime to know, to accumulate wisdom, not so much about just God and the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, but that dispensation which is before us, which is set before us, and which is one revealing God and his purposes and how we fit into those things. It helps us to remember that time is not critical. It's the purpose that's important. And our life accumulates wisdom, doesn't it? As we rightly divide the word and learn that we today are members of the church which is his body, and not destined for the glory that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. And we're not destined for the glory of Isaiah 11 and Romans chapter 15. We're not destined for the glory of Habakkuk 2 and Romans chapter 1. We're not destined for the glory of Galatians chapter 3 and 4. We're destined and part of a purpose which has Christ preeminent and with a headship in the heavenly places. These are the purposes. These are the dispensational things that you and I have time to consider and to know about as we grow older and wiser in the Word by the grace of God. So the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, says Habakkuk, as the waters cover the sea, which is exactly what the seraphim cried. And I want to just link Habakkuk, Isaiah, Romans, Revelation, Galatians, with the early statement of Moses in Numbers 14. I hope I can find it very, very quickly. Numbers 14, because the Lord makes a statement way back in Israel's typical salvation, and he says this. In Numbers 14, Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, is saying to the Lord, "Pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy. And as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." In verse 20, Jehovah said, "I have pardoned according to your word." And in verse 21, he says, "But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be full with the glory of the Lord." Israel's typical salvation is on the one hand about the salvation of that nation God promised Abraham that would come through his seed. But do you see, friend, the purpose of that nation is the glory of the Lord on the earth. You and I are members of the church, which is his body. But what's the purpose? God has a purpose of the headship of Christ in heavenly places. So try and tie together, if you will, and I know I'm a bit over the shop, but I'm trying to make a point that we look according to time. How will it come about and when will it come about? But remember that a dispensation is about a purpose. God has a plan. God is working according to the good pleasure of his will. And we need to know that, focus on that and say, right, I have time, but I am learning about these different purposes to the praise and glory of God. So, in Isaiah, we have the glory of the Lord, anticipated in that cry of the seraphim on the earthly purpose. And time is not the factor. It's the fact that God has made a statement and these things will come to pass. Now, you know where we're going if we're in Isaiah 6, don't you? But I'm going to finish and put a little more of Isaiah 6. Now then, Isaiah, as compared to Uzziah, Isaiah was very humble and said, "I'm a man of an unclean lips." And he said, "For mine eyes have seen," in verse 5, "mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." And this is where I want to link. this is where I want to link those statements about the first and the last in the book of Revelation. Isaiah had seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. But guess what? So had Peter. He wrote about, hadn't he, the great manifestation. He had written about the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he wrote to the dispersion, he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I really need this, he said, "You have not seen him." And I hope I can remember the verse. 1 Peter verse 7. Is it? No, verse 8. I want to put these two together. Peter said to the dispersed Israelites, he said, the trial of your faith in verse 7. But we're looking forward, he said, to honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. in whom not yet seeing, but believing in him. See, Peter was writing to those who had not seen. But Isaiah had seen. Remember? He'd seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Now, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Are you beginning to get the picture? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? I'm going to suggest to you tonight that he is the King, Jehovah of hosts, in Isaiah, in Peter, in Revelation, in Galatians, and in the book of Romans. This is who this king really is. Uzziah tried to be the priest king and go into the temple, which he can't do. But the seed of David is also the son of Abraham, that combination of a priestly function and a kingly office. That's why the Lord's throne, that's why his glory will emanate from the inner portion of the temple where he dwelt between the cherubim. That's who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's the king. He is indeed the first and the last. And now I want to go to Isaiah and show you those passages. The first and the last. Where did I write them down? We're in Isaiah 4. Isaiah has said, remember, that he's seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Now in Isaiah 41, he says this, verse 4. The Lord is speaking to Israel. Who has planned and done it, he said? Who has planned and done it? Calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, Jehovah, am the first and the last. I am he. Do you remember Revelation 1, 15 and 16? Jesus said he was the first and the last. Revelation 2, 8. The Lord, through John writing a letter to the church at Smyrna, says, I'm the first and the last. Revelation 22. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. Who did Isaiah see when he saw the king and his train filled the temple? He saw the one who is the first and the last, the King, Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah 44, verse 6. So says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, So says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. You've got, what, are there two Jehovahs? Is there a King and a Redeemer? No, friends. It's the same. This is one of the great problems in Christianity. They see Jesus of Nazareth as the Redeemer. Therefore, they claim every relationship that the Lord has with every purpose, with every called out company. They disregard dispensations. They cut dispensational barriers out of their reasoning, and so they worship Christ as King. Whereas today, of course, we ought to have had the time to recognize he is the Redeemer, but he is the head of the church, which is his body. Do you see that? I am the last. I am the first, says the King of Israel. Jehovah of hosts, his Redeemer. One and the same. Who can grasp these things? But this is what Isaiah saw. This is what Peter was anticipating when he said, or when he wrote to his friends, in yet a little while, the ends of all things is at near. How long, says Isaiah 6? Peter said it isn't going to be very long. It's just that the Lord is long-suffering and not willing that any Israelite should perish. So there are some links. And, of course, Isaiah 48 is one more, which I'll jump over to do and give you. It's Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Why is this important? It's important because in these great settings of prophecy and the Acts period and Peter and the book of the Revelation, this is who is revealed as Jesus of Nazareth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is coming in a cloud with a trumpet to show forth his glory to the earth and the world out of that throne, out of that temple. Do you see, Isaiah was struck with leprosy. Uzziah, rather, not Isaiah, was struck with leprosy and evicted. And when the Lord returns, there's an image in the temple, isn't there? A false king, a false prophet, a false Messiah. And they're going to be evicted because that's the Lord's dwelling place. That's where his glory will be revealed. And that's the Gospels. That's prophecy. That's the Acts. And it's all going to be postponed at Acts 28, because this is where Isaiah 6 is finally featured in the Gospels and Acts period. So back to Isaiah 6, and we're going to have a look at his question. How long, he says. How long? We haven't got to how long. Psalm 90, written by Moses. How long? Now the Lord calls out and speaks in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, and he says, who will go for us? And Isaiah, of course, jumps up and says, here am I, send me. And this is what the Lord said. And the Lord said, go tell this people, you hear indeed, but do not understand. And seeing you see, but do not know. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back and be healed. Do you know when this is quoted in Mark, it says, and I should forgive their sins? Turn back and forgive their sins and be healed. Same thing, isn't it? In Romans 11, Paul, written in the Acts period, says, and the Lord will come out of Zion, and all Israel will be saved, for this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. Be healed. Isn't it Isaiah 53 that speaks about the suffering Messiah bearing the sin of many and justifying many? That's what this is about. The Lord is calling to Israel. Now here's the thing, and I hope I'm going to connect this to Peter, and I'm really trying to keep the threads together, so hang on here with me. And guess what? You know, Isaiah knows exactly what that message means. He knows that God is going to bring some judgment. And Isaiah says, immediately after he has received the message, how long? Remember, time. Time is our perspective, isn't it? Moses in Psalm 90, how long? And I'm sure you and I have asked the same thing. Peter said the prophets asked, how long? They looked for the glory that was coming. And here we have a postponement of the glory, don't we? Isaiah says, how long? And the Lord doesn't give Isaiah a time. It's a bit frustrating, isn't it, sometimes? All these words, time, keep coming out, and I'm not trying to be punny. But he doesn't say, well now, Isaiah, here's the score. You know, what we're going to do here is, you know, it's going to be 2000, and where Isaiah was written, probably 800, 700 years, I don't know, that was a guess, before the time of the Lord, you know. It's about 3,000 years, Isaiah, you know, that would have really wiped the man out, wouldn't it? No. He said, until the cities be wasted and without habitation, and the houses without man, and the land laid waste in a desolation. Now, when we come to Acts 28, and this prophecy right here is quoted, and the parenthetical dispensation of the grace of God is brought in, when you want to think how long our dispensation is going to run, or when is God going to resume his purposes with Israel, perhaps Isaiah 6:11 might give us all a hint. But here's the deal, as it were. It is at least 170 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes down on the southern kingdom. Here in Isaiah 6, the warning and the message is given. But God extends his hands to Israel after this for 170 years before judgment fell 170 years. He gave Israel, along with this southern kingdom, he gave this opportunity for them to consider and to repent. Well, now, let's finish by going back to 2 Peter and remember the mercy that was demonstrated there. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we started, and we went to Psalm 90, didn't we, about the fact that the day and 1,000 years are relative terms from the Lord's perspective. And the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but that he is indeed not willing or purposing that any Israelite should perish. Remember, 2 Peter 3:9 is not a statement about God's mercy today for all the world. Remember, this is written in the Acts period, which was the end of the ages. The end of all things is near. But the Lord is long-suffering. The scoffers have said, where is his coming? And Peter said, look, he's not slow, or slack as the King James says, concerning his promise, as some count slackness, not to be reckoned in our time. But his long-suffering toward us Israelites, that's the thrust of verse 9. Because Peter's writing to Israelites, the dispersion, isn't he? He's not purposing that any Israelite should perish. And that's really in harmony with Paul's prayer in Romans 9, or his plea, and Romans 10. My heart's desire is Israel should be saved. And that's in harmony here, isn't it? But that all should come to repentance. And Peter said, but the day of the Lord will come. It is coming. But there's, you see, the day of the Lord is not a day of grace and kindness. That's why there seems to be this delay in his coming in the Acts period. It's a time of mercy and grace. And remember, I think at the top of the lesson, I reminded you about Romans 10:21. The Lord is holding forth his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. But, and so the parallel. Isaiah 6 was an announcement. The prophet Isaiah says, how long? And the Lord said, until the cities be desolate. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't even wipe Jerusalem out in one hit. It was gradual even then. No, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take away everything. He didn't take away all the vessels of the temple. It was a partial removal. And in Joel 2, when the Lord, through the prophet, is speaking about the day of the Lord, he says, even now repent. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. The day of wrath is upon that nation of Israel, and the angels go through the heavens and cry out that everlasting gospel, give glory to God and acknowledge him as the creator. That's how merciful God is. These things are coming. And that is the thrust of Peter's second letter. That time is not the factor. Mercy and grace and a purpose, yes, it's going to be fulfilled. But there's opportunity. Now, Isaiah 6 is announced, as you know, at the end of Acts 28. For the last time in the New Testament. And we have Paul proclaiming that message out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. What message do you think Paul has been proclaiming all the way from his conversion? Acts 26:22. No other things than those which Moses and the prophets said was going to happen. Acts 26:6-7. I stand and judged for the hope of the promise made to the fathers. Romans 15, the promise made to the fathers. Peter, the prophets looked into the salvation which is now upon you, he said. And he expounds to these dispersed Jews. And the response is 50-50. Well, whatever the percentage is, it doesn't matter. Some indeed believed the things that were said, and others did not believe. And disagreeing, they were let go. Paul saying one word, remember? Let go in Acts 28:25 is the word for divorce in the context of Matthew 1:19. Paul saying one word, well did the Holy Spirit speak through Isaiah the prophets to our father saying, Isaiah 6, saying, go to this people, saying, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. For the heart of this people was fattened. Do you see it? Here's Isaiah 6. And they have heard with their ears dully, and they closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Therefore, Paul doesn't cry out like Isaiah. How long? Is he? Why didn't Paul say how long? No. Paul says, under inspiration, therefore be it known to you Jews. Do you see? Be it known to you dispersed Jews, this great prophecy of Isaiah 6, which was given by the Lord, holy and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The prophet cried, how long? But here, when Paul, under inspiration, announces it, there's no how long. The program has not been altered. There is no variation in God's faithfulness. Oh no, he simply postponed it. He stopped the clock. Time for Israel is in abeyance right now. And there is no question of how long, but a statement that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And you and I live in, not in a time frame. Remember, We need to see things from God's perspective. We don't live in a time. We live in a dispensation that has a set of conditions and a purpose that God wants you and I to know, to accumulate wisdom as we number our days, not to count them, but to recognize them and to appreciate them. And to joy in them, whether I live to be 90 in the mid-90s like my grandparents, and may you live that long and have intellect to go with it. No, friends, we have opportunity and a privilege to learn that time is not important. It's the set of conditions. It's the purposes of God that he's given to us. And those purposes in Isaiah, those purposes of the King, the Lord of glory, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the first and the last, and the earth being full of his glory, they've been postponed. And our new purposes, new sets of conditions for the above heavens been brought in. So friends, whether you and I live to see the appearing, or whether we fall asleep and we mourn for one another, time is not the factor. It's his purposes. And I praise God that you, because of the time given, are appreciating more fully these things and rejoicing in them and accumulating wisdom. And by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit who dwells among us, share the wisdom that you have learnt. Show the rightly divided word and appreciate, help others to see that it's what God plans for us that's more important, not the length of our days. And to him be the praise and glory, and not glory in all the earth now, but glory in the heavenly places. And that, isn't that the wonderful benediction of Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians 3 now is not glory, do you see, in the temple, in the inner portion. At Acts 28, the nation of Israel were put aside. Their purposes were put aside. The clock was stopped. But in this dispensation now, to him is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church which is his body through Christ Jesus, do you see? Throughout all the generations of the age of the ages. And the glory here, my friends, is in the heavenly places where Christ has been raised and seated at God's right hand. And I pray, God, you don't focus on time, but you focus on the purposes of God and the different dispensations that are before us in his word. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for the sharing and the joy together. To you indeed be the praise, and to you be the glory in the church which is his body through Christ our Lord, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening, everybody.